For everyone born of God overcomes the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. This morning, there are two significant elements in our worship that I would like to address together on this, the second Sunday of Easter. The first is the baptisms of Owen, Eden, Maggie, and Cora in the 9 a.m. service, and Zoe, Eleanor, and James in this service. The second element is the restarting, the re-beginning of a sermon series through the Gospel of John. If you have been here for a while, if you were here at Church of the Cross last year, you'll know that we focused on the first 11 chapters of the Gospel up until about Advent. And we are now picking up where we left off as we move through Easter and into Ordinary Time, the latter chapters of this, the fourth book of the New Testament. And this morning, as we think both about the baptisms of these 7 people and also about the start of this series, I'd like to talk about what it is that we are hoping for in these things. What is the desired outcome, both in the lives of these individuals as they are baptized and for us as we set our focus on the Gospel of John, seeking to meet Jesus there? Now, I'd like to answer that question, perhaps unexpectedly, by not looking specifically at our gospel reading, but actually at our second reading from the letter, 1 John. Now, same writer as the gospel, but different book. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the first sermon in this series on the Gospel of John from April 9th last year for some of the context around our engagement with John. Everything outlined there still applies now. And the reading that day, the second Sunday of Easter, is the same reading we have today, focused on Thomas' engagement with the risen Lord. But we are going to focus on the text from 1 John 5, and we're going to group our thoughts, our hopes for ourselves, for those to be baptized, around these ideas of overcoming, believing, and loving. The desire, the goal, the grace we seek is that we would all increase as those who overcome, who believe, and who love. As we begin to move our way through these headings, let's pause to pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit that caused John to accurately recall, remember, record the words of his gospel, outlining the words of Jesus, outlining the life of Jesus for us, and inspired him too in the writing of this letter, 1 John. And we ask now that this same Spirit would draw near to us, would enliven our hearts and our minds to see you, Jesus, clearly, to more fully become your own through your word. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So first, overcoming. Everybody wants to rule the world. No one wants to be defeated. These are not merely the lyrics from popular 80s songs, but they are also true statements regarding our desires and longings. That's not the last song from the 80s you'll hear about this morning. We want to be winners. We want to be world beaters. Perhaps that song might have even been more accurately sung. Everybody wants their kids to rule the world. No one wants to see their children defeated. We desire for victory for ourselves and for those who come after us. We want the victory to live beyond our own lifetime into the future. Journalist Michael Lewis wrote a book, Playing to Win, about youth sports, and once described his own experience of watching his son's athletics, watching from the bleachers, and the stress, the pressure getting to him to such an extent that he decided to walk over to a nearby wood from which he could continue to watch the game alone in silence, a little bit removed from the stress of it all, only to realize when he got there that the wood was quite crowded with other solitary fathers trying to do exactly the same thing. We want our children to be victorious, to have grit and resilience, to excel. We want that for those who are coming after us, for those who are to be baptized. We want that for ourselves. As with so many human desires, God's approach to this longing is not direct rebuttal or rebuke. Think about something else. but is rather redirection. Have you ever thought about it this way? The implication from our reading in 1 John 5 is that God calls Christians, desires Christians to be overcomers, to be victorious. But what is the nature of this triumphant life? What is the nature of this overcoming? So often the image of a victorious life comes with images, ideas of significance, security, of ability, control, influence, receiving accolades, being unencumbered by obstacles, free to do as we please, vanquishing opponents perhaps, preserving a certain standard of living for ourselves, for those we care about. None of these things is necessarily evil, but neither are they the triumphant end to which Jesus points us, the overcoming life into which we are baptized. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, in his final encouragement to his disciples before he goes to the cross, Jesus says this remarkable thing to them in verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. That is, you are not always going to win. According to the world's standards, according to your own expectations, perhaps, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. The same word used here in 1 John 5 is the one Jesus uses there. The same writer, as I said, recording the words of Jesus in the gospel, is now carrying the idea forward in a letter to other Jesus followers. What makes Jesus' statement so remarkable is it comes before his resurrection, before his obvious victory over death, the powers of the world, over evil, those forces that opposed him, sought his destruction. And yet the verb there is, as some of you will have noticed, is in the perfect tense. It carries with it the force of something that has already happened. I have already overcome the world. And then Jesus goes out and he demonstrates this already happened victory by being arrested, publicly humiliated and brutalized, and finally put to death. This is what Jesus seems to think the overcoming life looks like. This is how he chooses to live life as one who has already triumphed over the world. What are we to make of this? Jesus is able to say that the world is overcome prior to his death, upon the cross, prior to his resurrection, because he appears to have such profound and supreme confidence in God the Father. Such profound and supreme confidence in the purposes of God. Since his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry, since he set his face toward Jerusalem like a flint in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been animated by the conviction that God's will and purposes will be realized, that God's kingdom and reign are present and coming to completion, and nothing, not even death, not anything the powers of the world opposed to God's good plan would throw against it, will stand. And he is so very confident in the Father, in the Father's purposes, that he is entirely committed to submitting himself to those plans. So that, in a way, the victory his death and resurrection will realize is already present as he speaks before the events. Much earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus makes this life-defining, triumphant submission to God's will clear when he says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do as I please, but to do the will of him who sent me." That is what victorious living looks like. That is what the overcoming life consists of. To do the will of him who is good. To do the will of him who is love, as God is described in 1 John. To do the will of him whose plans and purposes will not be frustrated. Everybody wants to rule the world. And this is the way it is done, to receive and submit ourselves to a will better than our own, the will of God, and to persist and persevere in that through life. for those who are about to be baptized, for those of us who will read and hear the Gospel of John in the weeks ahead. This is the desire. This is the vision, the goal. We seek the grace to live this submitted, triumphant, overcoming life. It's so easy to say and so hard to do, isn't it? And that brings us to our second heading, believing. In the preparation for baptism, we have a couple of conversations with the children, with the parents, and that sort of thing. And especially with kids who are a little bit older, as the three candidates in this service are, we have more of a discussion about the meaning of baptism. And one of the themes or elements of baptism that we try to get at in the conversation is this idea of persisting faith, ongoing faith, that in a way, our allegiance to Jesus, I mean, not in a way, it's true. Our allegiance to Jesus is for life, this ongoing thing. And that's a heavy thing, especially if you're like less than 10 or pretty young. You're like, the whole of my life. And so you have to try to get at it a little bit slant, a little bit more fun. And I try to do that often by inviting the kids to like, hey, how old do you think I am? And usually children are pretty reticent. They're like, oh, I don't think I'm supposed to like opine on other people's ages. Except James Henderson. James Henderson was bold and straight to the point. And he said, 71. You look like you're 71. I was like, okay. I'm gonna process that a little later. But we can work with that. I'm not 71, but that would be 30 some odd years in the future. Imagine when I'm 71 and you, James, are 35, hopefully I'll look much, much older than I do right now. And suppose I came up to you in HEB and I recognize you, you recognize me, and I came to you and talked to you and I asked you, are you still following Jesus? Do you still trust in Jesus? And the idea with baptism is that the answer would be yes. That yes, I have continued, I have persisted in believing. The world, whose empty promises and vain deceits the baptismal candidates will soon renounce, makes that very hard to do. It breaks us down. It troubles us. In both the Gospel of John and 1 John, the world is a term that often refers to more than just the earth or the globe. Rather, the world refers to everything that is opposed to God and his good purposes. The world is the world in rebellion to God's justice, God's peace, his goodness. The world is like the kingdom of darkness that's repeatedly referred to in the gospel. And the world works against us and our faith to such an extent that God's purposes can seem so very thin, so very fragile, and the way of Jesus so very impossible to live. The world makes it hard to persist in faith. Just this week, the city of New York agreed to pay a record settlement of $28 million. To the family of Nicholas Feliciano, a former inmate at Rikers Island Prison, whose suicide attempt there left him with brain damage. And the amount awarded was related to the fact that numerous prison officials, prison guards, watched Feliciano as he tried to hang himself for nearly 8 minutes before anyone intervened. I only know what I read in the newspaper about this. I don't know much of the detail. But it is difficult to imagine a story that might better exemplify the ways the world can and does overcome us. It's simple to point to the one who is desiring to take their own life and say, that person has been overcome. But are the people who deny the suffering of someone made in the image of God, are the people who are unable to intervene any less overcome? The world overcomes us by leading us to despair, by leading us to the callous disregard of one another that seems so necessary that we might be protected, kept safe, unbothered. fortifying ourselves through a hardness of heart toward the needs of others, toward what is good, true, and beautiful, what we see in Jesus. Verse 4 of our reading in 1 John specifies that the victory over the world is made through our faith. And verse 1 speaks of everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And that verb believes there has ongoing, continuous force. Everyone who goes on believing. That is, who in spite of the troubles of this world, who in spite of the temptation we all feel toward self-protection, callousness, persists in the seemingly naive and foolhardy conviction that God is love, that the Lord does not abandon his children or his creation, and that he will realize his purposes, that his kingdom of goodness and life and blessing is sure. It is these set of convictions that allows Jesus to live his remarkable life, that allow him to persist in victory through seeming defeat, through suffering, through opposition from other people, even unto death. We're in the season of Easter, the season of celebration of the resurrection. And one of the evidences of Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact is the seemingly instantaneous, rapid transformation seen among his disciples. From the discouragement and fear we see in our gospel reading, behind locked doors, from weakness and selfishness, running away from their friend in his hour of need, to courage, remarkable courage, and compassion, remarkable compassion. Compassion for others who were the followers of Jesus, compassion for the suffering in their culture and society around them, and even compassion for those who opposed them and persecuted them. What can account for this radical, rapid transformation? It is the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Lord, and is no longer dead, and that his way of life has been vindicated. This kind of life, overcoming the way of the world, repaying evil with good, carrying the burdens of others, seeking to outdo one another in honoring each other, that life is born out of the conviction, the belief that Jesus is risen, that his way of life is now the way to live. A way of life overcoming narrow self-interest, overcoming miserly, miserable unforgiveness, animated by belief, by faith, trusting that in Jesus' pattern of life, the way of the world is overcome. These fearful few believed, were transformed, and overcame the world in the way of Jesus. As we read through the Gospel of John in the weeks to come, each of us will be confronted with this binary, this stark decision, belief or unbelief, light or darkness, movement further into convictions about Jesus as Savior and Lord, risen and reigning in power, or retreat into the darkness of a life lived according to the way of the world. May the weeks and months ahead see our faith confirmed, our faith deepened. For in that faith, we are victorious. Whatever the circumstances of life, our baptismal candidates this morning are young, with life stretched out before them. May their baptisms today be a beginning in faith, faith that would grow and be tested and strengthened all the days, years, and decades of their lives, up to 71 and beyond. What might be the sign, the indication of this kind of persevering faith, this kind of life, overcoming the world by faith? Well, John is clear in our passage this morning. That sign is love. And this is our third and final heading. In just a few moments, the candidates for baptism will be marked by water. The three this morning in the 11 a.m. service by immersion. That is, they will be submerged into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into the life and love that God shares with himself. Make no mistake, the baptized life is a life of love. A few weeks ago, during Lent, we sang the hymn, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." It's difficult to think of a more intense, more metal title for a song. But in that song, there's the line, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Since we sang it, I have been reflecting on that line and its truth or not regarding my own life. Is redeeming love the theme for me? Oftentimes, it would seem to me that I live as though grievance or acquisitiveness, consuming, self-sufficiency, these are the themes of my days, especially as the years roll by and love so easily grows cold. What does your life sing of? The great Presbyterian preacher Earl Palmer once remarked that a good sense of humor is a sign of a high view of Jesus. That is, those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who know themselves as sinners in need of forgiveness from him, are freed then to take themselves and the chances and changes of life a little less seriously. To see the very real slights and sufferings of life in the context of God's story, his grace, his glorious kingdom. Such things hilariously pale in comparison to the glory of what is ours in Christ. It's a laughter born of love, the love of God, I think. And John points to love as the enduring sign of faith. Love for the children of God, he says, sisters and brothers in Christ, those born by their confession. And love for the commandments of God made manifest in obedience. To be immersed in love at baptism, to persevere in love, love for God, for his ways, and for his people. That is the life of victory, John is saying. And such a life, marked by forgiveness, marked by acts of service and care done in the name of Jesus, marked by worship, marked by a rehearsal of God's story of redeeming love, his word, marked by consistency and intimacy with the church, the people of God. That is the life of believing and overcoming to which we're called, to which we aspire. A life of love, born of love, persisting in love. The life which we seek in our reading of the Gospel of John, the story of the Word made flesh, sent in love, sent as love, loving to the end, and the love into which we now come to baptize these precious three. This Easter, I have also been thinking of this very cheesy old song from the 80s by the band Queen. Its overwrought title is "Who Wants to Live Forever?" Written for the soundtrack of this cult movie, the song has a line that says, "Who wants to live forever when love must die?" Well, this season, we proclaim that love is the one thing that does not die, that in Christ, love endures, persists. And by faith, we live now in the light of that truth. We live now the overcoming life of love he opened and makes possible for us. May those who are about to be baptized and we together this season grow in overcoming, in believing, and yes, in loving. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.